who would like to come up. Let's welcome, please.
Good afternoon. I was joking with someone earlier. I go to another church, not my church, guest speaking today, and it's out of time with my usual Sunday afternoon nap. So I think I should get extra points in heaven for being here at this time. So I pray that my message will be fruitful this morning and that I won't fall asleep on it. But if you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 36 through 50. Now, as a way of introduction, my name is Casey Young, so that I'm just not a talking head to you guys this afternoon. I have no idea who this person is, and he's trying to share all these things with me. Yes, I am currently a seminarian at Talbot School of Theology in Biola. In my first, actually just finished my second week of seminary, and last Monday, Mrs. Chun messaged me and goes, "Hey, do you have time next Sunday afternoon to come and speak for our youth?" And I'm sitting in the car thinking, this is in 6 days, and I just started seminary. This has got to be a God moment. So I prayed over it and felt that it is something that God has presented before me to be used in this way. So I've been praying for you guys and been praying for our time this afternoon, and yes, I'm good friends with Jed. I often joke that we are like James and John in the Bible. You guys know what Jesus called them? They're sons of thunder. So Jed and I are like the sons of thunder. We're kind of crazy in that way. But regardless, you return to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 36 through 50. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 36 through 50. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with her hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answering said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, 'The one, I suppose, for him for whom he canceled a larger debt.' And he said to him, 'You have judged rightly.' Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I enter your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little.' And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sin?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Will you join me in prayer? Abba, Father, we come before you this afternoon, humbled by your love for us and at the mercies of your cross. And Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for coming upon this earth to live a life that we cannot live and to die a death that we deserve to die. That, Father, it is your gospel of grace that saves us, that transforms us, that renews us, that restores our relationship with you. So, Father, at this time, as we hear from your word, Lord, may the preaching and the hearing of your word create faith within us, that we have a gospel conviction to seek after you, to know you, and to be known by you. Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray for myself. I pray that you grant me your spirit, that the words I say may not be of my own, but be of yours. Father, I thank you for who you are, and I pray that you be with us at this time. We thank you, and we pray this in your Son's holy and almighty name. Amen. The passage we just read talks about kind of a interesting situation. The Pharisees invited Jesus to his house, to recline at table, meaning to eat dinner with him. In kind of this Judeo world, dinner was often had, you know, in this kind of a large format, and you would be reclining, just laying down on your side, typically on your left side, and using your right hand to eat. And typically, you're kind of all lying down within towards the table, and your feet were out to the edges of the table or the outside of the room. And typically, when the Pharisee had dinner, it was kind of a spectacle, if you will. People came, and people came and watched. And in this case, the Pharisee invited Jesus, who was someone that was in question at the time, someone that was causing a lot of interesting things to happen around the place, the world at the time. And he was proclaiming to be the Son of God. He claimed to be God himself. And he was teaching all these things that were different, that were countercultural, that were didn't make any sense to a Jewish person at the time. And so when he was asked Jesus to come to his house, which in and of itself, it's a crazy thing, because the Pharisees were strictly and strongly opposed to the ministry of Jesus, but decided to invite Jesus to come to his house. And now, the reason, we have no idea why, but we know that he had motives, because the passage we just read, he was trying to, in some ways, question the authority of Jesus. And so Jesus comes to this person's house and reclines at the table, and this scene ensues, right? A very kind of a simple scene. There was a woman, the Pharisee, named Simon, and Jesus. And if this was the case, this entire room would have been covered with people that were there to observe, that were there to listen in, that were there to just watch, to observe, and to see what's going on. And when I was studying this passage, I kind of felt this conviction from God that when I was reading through it, you know, there's got to be more to it than, you know, what is Jesus trying to get at? Or why did Luke place this message here in the Gospels? And why was it important enough for the document? It wasn't just some dinner conversation or some, you know, everyday thing that he's trying to listen to take up room in the Gospels. And recently I've been thinking a lot about just my own Christian faith and what it means to be a Christian. You know, it's kind of a scary thought that someone starting seminary is asking that question now, right? But I think it's a timely question to ask, and I think it's one that we all must ask. And you know, what does it mean to be a Christian? I think so often in our own life and in our own lifestyles and in this culture that we're in, we have this obsession, if you will, to look a certain way, to dress a certain way, to act a certain way. I think with this social media in our lifetime nowadays, with Facebook and Instagram, it's more and more of a stigma or a reason to act a certain way or to project a certain person, that you want to be accepted to be that certain person. Every morning we wake up, we put on this mask, that we go to school, we want to be accepted as a certain type, we go to work, and to be viewed as a certain way. You know, how often do we post on Facebook and Instagram truly what's happening in our lives? Right. The last time typically you follow me on Instagram, things I'm posting is usually food or things I'm doing or things that are fun, right? And things that I'm trying to make people jealous of and whatever else, right? Hashtag, you know, this, hashtag that, right? And we have this incessant need to make it look like or to have this outward projection that we are okay, that we're doing just fine. But on the inside, we may be struggling from depression. We may be struggling from hurts and pains and family brokenness and relationships that are not there or not restored. We often have these standards that we place ourselves that we need to be a certain way. And when we're not and when we don't come up to the expectation, we see that we're failing at life or we're failing and not doing what we're supposed to be doing. And I think oftentimes, especially true in the church, we tend to hold up this facade. When someone asks you, how are you doing? How's your day? The biggest lie I can ever tell, I'm fine. It's been good. Just to cut that conversation shorter. How many of you here speak another language? Do you speak Christianese? There's a video out there. I forget who produces it, but it talks about the Christian lingo that we often use. For example, stuff like, I pray for travel mercies.
What does that even mean, travels?
When you're praying in a group, right, I echo his prayer.
You echo his prayer? What does that mean?
Right? It's language that we use within the church that we sometimes have no idea what it means. We just use it because it sounds good, right? We pray for our time of fellowship, and we pray for our retreat this coming. All these little things and these terminologies that we use, but to the outside world, right, it has no meaning, it has no definition, and how do you explain this, right? And oftentimes we get caught up with this Christian lifestyle, and it's quite honestly, examining my own heart, it's so easy to live the Christian lifestyle, but have no faith in the God that we believe in. That you can have spirituality, if you will, without the Bible. And more so nowadays than ever, we have to project this facade that I pray, I go to Sunday school, I come to service, I sing the songs on the words, and sing the songs on the projections, I do all these things, I read my Bible, I'm a good Christian. But yet have no impact of what the scriptures in our lives mean. That so often we can project this way of living that I'm a Christian. That only hardens our hearts. That we're no longer even susceptible to the Word of God. So, looking at this passage, we see three characters. And I'm going to talk about these three characters briefly. And I'm going to focus on this short two-verse parable that Jesus gives. So the first character we're going to talk about is the Pharisee. Now, the Pharisee is named Simon, as we learn in verse 40, because Jesus addresses him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And we know that this Pharisee is the person that invited Jesus to this dinner, okay, that he's hosting. And this place is, chances are, it's filled with either other Pharisees, his friends and buddies, or people that are strangers and just there to watch in, to look in, to hear in, to see what Jesus is going to do. And the Pharisee is the one that invited him, but one thing he does not do, as Jesus calls him out on in verse 44, it says, I enter your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointments. Now, customary to the Jewish time, when a guest comes into your house, regardless of his stature, regardless of his, job or whatever he is, he may be just a commoner, if you will, or a religious leader, or anyone that comes in your house, the common practice was you were to wash his feet. At the times you would wear sandals and you were walking around these dusty grounds, so when you come in your house, you don't want to track the dirt. So the customary practice was that you would wash the person's feet. Beyond that, you might anoint his head with perfume or oil for a sign of greeting and welcoming him into your house. Exchange of a kiss on the cheeks is a sign of welcoming, a sign of greeting someone into their house. Customarily, to our Chinese culture, for instance, when you come to their house, what do? You take off your shoes, right? The first thing you do is take off your shoes. And so these certain practices at the time. But this Pharisee, interestingly enough, did not do this to Jesus, right? I believe it's a sign of, if you will, a strike against who Jesus is. He's going against who Jesus is. He's not even reluctantly welcoming him into the house. So he circumvents, he goes and doesn't do any of these appropriate practices of the time. Right? So that's the first character, the Pharisee that invites Jesus into his house. The second is someone that's addressed in verse 37. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, and she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair. And her head, with the hair on over her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. So the second person that comes to this gathering is a sinful person, as addressed as a sinful woman. Okay, this woman comes in, and for some reason has heard about Jesus reclining at a table of the Pharisee. Chances are she's probably heard that he's raised the dead, he's healed the sick, the lame can walk, the blind can see. And he's preaching this good news of the kingdom of God that no one here seems to know what he's doing. And it's causing a lot of uproar, but whatever motive she comes with, she thinks that this person, Jesus, could do something for her. So she comes. She comes and brings an alabaster flask of ointment. Some texts tell us the alabaster flask of ointment would cost about a year's wages of work. So it's an expensive little jar or container of oil or ointment or perfume. For you ladies who know perfume, it's something that's expensive. I have no idea what perfumes are good or expensive. I am not, you know, dating anyone, so I don't have to study that stuff yet. So I hear you got to take a whole course in that. But so this person brings this flask of expense, probably the most expensive thing in her possession. Now, we don't know what she does to garner the title a sinful woman. But from what we understand, she might be a prostitute. She might be someone that's just a sin so terribly that the town notices her and knows her as the sinful woman. Because Luke addresses her as that. Without a name, without an identity, we know this person is in the room. So that's the second person. The third person is Jesus. Jesus himself. Now, Jesus, at the time, obviously, is addressing himself as the Son of God. Right? He comes to preach the kingdom of heaven. He comes to bring in this good news, right? And to free the people from the bondage, right, of sin. The Jews at the time thought he would be coming to free them from the Roman oppression or to do something with the politics of the time. But instead, what's he doing? He's here to free them from a spiritual bondage. So Jesus is also in the room, and we know that the Pharisee at the time, in verse 39, says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching me, for she is a sinner. So the authority that the Pharisees questioning Jesus on is his title, being a prophet. Right? He's saying there's two things wrong here. One, he can't be a prophet, because if he's a prophet, he would have known who this woman is. Two, if he is actually a prophet, he's actually breaking the rules, because why he's associating himself with a sinful woman? So at the time, if the Pharisees understood that if you are holy, if you're someone of God, your role in everyday life is to stay away from the unclean. We see in passages like the Good Samaritan, for instance, the Pharisee and the teachers of the law walked past this person that was injured on the side of the road, but the Samaritan decided to stop. So their rule and their way of living was that you would have to set yourself apart from those who are unclean, unholy, unlike you. Now, when I was reading this passage, I started examining my heart. Has the church and has myself become this way? Have I decided to separate myself from the rest of the world? That who I am is too good for the world around me. That because I know Jesus and because I know my Savior and because I know who God is, I mustn't address the sinfulness around me, the world around me. And oftentimes, as Francis Chan once puts it, that the church has become like a bomb shelter from a dying and hurting world. That we're hiding in this place where, well, in your case, you're actually in a basement. But in the basement of a place that you're hiding from the rest of the world, the big bad world out there, we get together and we sing these songs and we cheer each other up. Hey, it's okay. There's hope in Jesus. But instead, a church, as Francis Chan puts it, should be a lighthouse. It should be a place that the world sees, that it sends people out, not holds people in. So looking at this passage, you know, there's this person that comes in who is the sinful woman who begins to weep and to cry at the feet of Jesus, begins to anoint his feet with oil. You know, I was thinking, you know, why is this woman crying? Were they having onions in the kitchen being cut at the time and the tears just coming out? No, but I think the situation was that she was at the feet of Jesus and she just couldn't help herself. She broke down. She knew the brokenness that was in the inside. She knew that her sinfulness that she was bearing and burdening for so long just could not be held on any longer. That at the feet of Jesus, she came to see the inability to save herself and to change who she is. That she began to weep and to cry and to sit at the feet of Jesus in total humility. The custom was to anoint the head, but yet she anoints the feet. Right? So, there's three characters in the room. One that wants nothing to do with sinfulness, the sinful woman. He even says, Jesus, if you were a prophet, you would have known that lady you're touching, that's touching you,
seems nasty. Right? She's not someone you should be addressing. And then there's a sinful woman who's sitting at the feet of Jesus, and she's weeping, she's crying. You know, and so as we look at this passage, we see these three characters that are there. Now moving on to verse 41. One more thought before I get there is, if these two characters, so I was thinking, you know, these two characters, the Pharisee and the sinful woman, or someone of the day's equivalent, were to walk down this room and down this aisle, chances are, you know, the sinful woman, I mean, who knows? It could have been a poor beggar, it could have been a homeless person, it could have been someone that has been living in depression for the longest time, and is the outcast of your school, of your workplace, the person that's weird, the person that you don't want to address or to be anything near them because everyone else would think you're weird, or this Pharisee, or maybe a famous Christian person that walked in, I don't know, something out there, maybe Francis Chan or something, that walked down the room, right? Chances are, you're probably going to associate with the Pharisee-like character more than you would associate with a sinful woman, or man for that matter. Right. You would probably take them out to have boba afterward from church and not even care about that as a person. Because how often, I mean, in my own heart, that we walk past someone that's hurting and done nothing about it. So in verse 41, Jesus gives this short parable, we'll call it, to answer the Pharisee's question. Because he goes, if you were a prophet, right, you would know who this lady is and you wouldn't have anything to do with it. Interesting enough, Jesus calls him out on it. Right? He goes, Simon, I have something to tell you. And he goes, yes, Jesus say, right? And he says in verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? So for intents and purposes, one denarii is about a day's wage. Okay, minimum wage just went up. Okay, so about a day's person's one day worth of income. Okay, so one owed 50 and the other owed 500. Okay, from these two verses, I have three points to make. Okay, the first point, the question I'm trying to answer, I guess, is how do we fervently love Jesus and love others? Right? How do we do it? How do we live as Christians that's supposed to encounter this world that's so sinful, so broken, so hurting, and needs some hope somehow? And yet we hold the antidote and we don't do anything. Right? So the question is, how do we fervently love Jesus? The first one is listed in the first part of 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. So there's two people involved here. Okay? Two are in debt. Okay? Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? That if there was a benchmark, if there was, for you students, a grade that you need to attain, we couldn't do it on our own. If this were the target, you know, you're trying to shoot for this target, you've missed it far and beyond. The point of that verse is, for all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No matter how good you think you are not good enough for the holy standard of God. That it doesn't matter how close to the bullseye you get, it's not good enough. It's the tiger mom mentality. Right? You got to bring the A plus home. Not even the A matters. So fall off sin and fall short of the glory of God. So realizing that we have a debt. That's the first point. Realizing that we have a debt. The second point, realizing we are unable to pay the debt. Okay. The verse goes on to say, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. So one owes 50 and 500. So one owes 10 times more than the other. Right? So in the Pharisees' eyes, what Jesus is pointing at is this. There's one who is the sinful woman who's probably the 500 denarii debt. It's a much bigger debt. It sounds easy for you to understand. $500 of debt. Right? The other one, who the Pharisee thinks is himself, is the 50 denarii of debt, or $50 worth of debt. So one owes 10 times more than the other. So in the Pharisee's head, he probably thinks, hey, I'm better off. I'll get $50 worth of debt. Right. But interesting enough, how Jesus addresses this and asks this question to the Pharisee, and the Pharisee has to answer, yet trapping himself. Because he just admitted that he had a debt. Another way to look at it, think of it, is if one person was drowning in a 500-feet pool, and the other was drowning in a 50-feet pool, right? The one in the 500-feet pool is not going to go, oh, if I get to the 50-feet depth of a pool, I won't be drowning as poorly or drowning as badly. Right? The 50 person, or the one in the 50 feet pool wouldn't be thinking, hey, at least I'm not in the 500 feet pool. The fact of the matter, you're both drowning. Right? It doesn't matter if you're a 500 feet pool or a 50 feet pool, you're drowning. That's the end of the matter. So there's the second part is to realize that we have a debt that we cannot pay. First is to realize there's a debt. Right? 50 or 500, doesn't matter, you're not good enough. Right? For all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Right? All sin. 50 or 500. Second point is that we're unable to pay that debt. Romans 6:23 says that for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, the free gift of God, is righteousness in Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? The verse has such interesting language. For the wages of sin is death. A wage. What is a wage? A wage is something that you get paid after you work. Right? So some of you here maybe, I don't know, I'm just going to try my chances. Work at home or do chores for your parents and they may give you an allowance. Right? Oh, hey, you wash your dishes, you get $5. Or you wash your dishes, you get $10. Whatever. Right? Or for the ones that are working, right, you do a day's work, you expect a day's pay. Right? Because you're not going to go through an entire day of work and it goes, oh, yeah, yeah. You don't need to pay, right? You don't have to wage, at least just for a good old day. Right? No. Because why? Because in our heads, we think a wage is what? Something that I deserve. I worked for it, I should get it. Right? In the classroom, if I worked for the, studied hard for the A, I should get the A. Right? Don't go curving the test. Well, you should curve the next. But don't go and then messing up the curve and then what I had, used to have an A, now I have a B, or whatever, right? So the point is this, is that the wage of sin is death, right? That the deserving, the punishment of sin, the thing that we deserve is death. So for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Right? That God says, in your sin, you deserve nothing short of death. But what I'm going to give you in exchange is a free gift of righteousness if you have faith in my son, Jesus Christ. The third and last point. Realize that Jesus paid the price for that debt, and we are forgiven. Right? In Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That in our darkest moments, Christ died for us. In his autobiography, there's a famous preacher, one of my heroes, Charles Spurgeon, spends a chapter telling us that 5 years of soul agony that he went through before he was saved at the age of 15. Okay, Charles Spurgeon, age of 15, was saved. Although he went outwardly as a Bible reading and church-going son of a pastor in a Victorian England, the Holy Spirit took him deeper and deeper, seeing his own pride, self-righteousness, and self-sufficiency, and unbelief. He observes that much of the flimsy piety of his day, or the things they did as Christians, if you will, or we do as Christians, was due to the fact that people think or profess salvation without any deep conviction of sin. And he states, this is what he says, too many think lightly of sin, and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned, with a rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven in him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood has been cleansed. Right. He later remarks that he thought that he lived Christ, or he thought of Christ or preached of Christ better when he understood the depths of the sinfulness that were within him. That when we're thrown into the deepest of our pits, if you will, of sinfulness, we begin to see the heights and magnificence of God's grace and glory. That when we come to our end of ourselves, we begin to see that we can't do it on our own. You see, the gospel message isn't about the things you do, the number of church services you go or not miss, or the number of times you pray or fast, or any of that. You see, there's this common saying, right? I think Eleanor Roosevelt said that when we get to our end of our rope, what? Tie a knot and hang on. You know, how American is that? I'm not saying anything against America, but the gospel message speaks so largely against them that when you get to the end of yourself, don't cling on, don't hold on. Lay it before the cross. Come as the sinful woman did before Jesus. Right? The fact of the matter is we can't do it. There's a debt that we just cannot pay on our own. Don't, you can die trying, literally. Right? But we must cling to the cross of Jesus Christ, who has forgiven of our debt, who has died in our place, and has wiped and washed us clean, and has given us and robed us in the righteousness of God, that before the holy judge, when we stand perfected, that when we stand righteous, that when God sees us, he does not see a sinner, but he sees the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That if we profess our faith in Jesus Christ, his Spirit dwells within us, and we have this communion and relationship with the Creator of the world. And one thing to note is that the last part he says here, verse 47. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. One thing to note is that he doesn't say that because of all that she's done, and that she gained forgiveness because of the things that she's done. No, that's not the way of thinking it. Because what he says here, right, he says, but he who forgives, who is forgiven little, loves little. So our love and our affections for Jesus Christ, so the question was, how do we fervently love and worship Jesus? Is that we understand how much we've been forgiven, it drives us to love him all the more. Great loves, or great forgiveness, leads to great love. Much forgiven, much love. We cannot reverse this order. We cannot come into church and sing songs and think, hey, I'm singing the song because I want to gain God's mercy. No, we sing the song in response to forgiveness you've been given already. That's what the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ means. So in closing, you know, there's nothing that you can do in this life that will get him to love you any more or any less at this very moment. Think of that truth. There is nothing that you can do, or not do for that matter, to get him to love you any more or any less at this very moment. You can't increase the love of God to come upon you. If I did more, prayed more, read my Bible more, God's going to love me more. No, he is not going to love you more, because his love for you is infinite at this very moment. There is nothing you can add to him or subtract from his love for you. And we must take off this mask and cling to the cross of Jesus and depend on the work the gospel has done for us. That it's no longer about what we do or can do or will do, but it's all about what Jesus Christ has already done for us. You join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to read from your word, to hear from the greatness and the goodness of your gospel message. The Father, we come before you admitting that we have a debt that we cannot pay. And we come before you acknowledging that Jesus Christ has already paid a price for us. That when he bled and died upon that cross, he has washed us clean. That before you we have a right footing. That we are righteous before you. That we be known as children of God. The Father, it is no longer about what the things that we can do, will do, or have done, but it's all about what Jesus Christ has done for us through the cross, and through the grave, and through his resurrection. The Father, there is no greater worth than to know your Son, Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord, to know you, and to trust you, and to love you more because we have forgiven, or you have forgiven us of so much, that our love for you may come from the understanding that you have done so much. It isn't about us. It's all about you. Father, we thank you for who you are and for our time this afternoon. We thank you for your word. We pray this in your Son's holy and righteous name, Jesus Christ. Amen.